It has often been said, and correctly so, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example that we should follow in all that we do and say while we live here upon the earth. That idea corresponds with that of the Apostle Peter, who called him an example that we should follow in his steps. And this evening we want to do some studying in the temptation of Jesus as it is related to us by Matthew in chapter 4 of his book. Now, Matthew's not the only one to relate this incident. Mark does too in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Luke does in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And so the synoptic gospels all contain the narration of the temptation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think there are many, many things that we can learn by studying the temptation of our Lord, things that will be helpful for us, and things we can pass on to other Christians from time to time that they will be helpful to them as well. The first thing that we want to take note is we learn that the devil is real. Many, many people in this country, as we learned during the lectureship last week, believe that there is a heaven. But many of those who believe that there is a heaven deny that there is a hell. Many of them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps not in the proper way, but they believe in him nonetheless. Yet they make no effort to follow him, and when they pass from this world, they say very clearly, well, so-and-so has gone to heaven. But Satan is a real being. The Bible tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness, and afterwards Satan came to him and tempted him. The purpose of his going into the wilderness and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and coming out was that Satan could do just that. And Jesus is demonstrating that even in his tired and weakened, malnutritive state, he could take the devil on and handle him anytime it was necessary. Satan is brazen, don't you think? Anybody who would walk up to the Son of Man and say, if you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. That's brash. Satan is unafraid of mankind. He is, as we might say, courageous and relentless. Or as the lady said about the town rascal who died, he was persistent. If he did not hesitate to confront head on, face to face, the Son of God, believe me when I say that we can depend on him not shirking from approaching any one of us, for all of us are much weaker than our Lord would be even when his body was in a weakened state. There are many, many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that tell us about Satan, whose name incidentally means adversary or enemy of God, as we would put it. But we have in the New Testament other characteristics concerning Satan that are named. For example, in John 8:44, John said that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In John 12:31, John called him the prince of this world, meaning the top echelon of the rulers of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called him the god of this world. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said that he could transform himself into an angel or a minister of light. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul warned the brethren at Thessalonica that Satan is a hinderer of our good works. He'll throw them aside any time he can. And from the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 9 in both chapters, we learn that he is a rebel against God, a patron of evil workers. There's just nothing good that can be said about him. It's possible, however, for the Christian to be victorious over Satan. James pointed that out in James chapter 4 and verse 7 when he said, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Surely that's the truth. But Peter warned that we should be sober and diligent, for our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he might devour, even as a roaring lion. And there are other passages that tell us different things about him. But nothing that the Bible says about him is good. Not a thing. And you think of a being who influences as many people in this world as he does, he doesn't have to be good. C.S. Lewis wrote several years ago a book in which he had a chapter discussing Satan. And in this chapter, he talked about how he was an adversary of man, how he would move men around, twist their thinking, or anything that he had to do to get them to go his way. And he told his imps, "Now, when you go to the earth and you try to tempt a religious person, don't hit his religion head on. Don't deny that there is a God. Quote lots of scripture to him." Out of context, of course. And you know, he did just that in the temptation of Jesus. The first temptation came and Jesus answered it. When the second one came, the devil began to quote scripture. And so he knows that he can deceive people by quoting scripture, and he has thousands, we might say, of aides upon this earth who quote scripture and either never live it or they quote scripture and give it a wrong application. And so they are his helpers, his emissaries, if you please. There's some things that we can learn about Jesus in this passage of Scripture, as well as some things about Satan. And the first one is that he fasted. Jesus would often fast and pray all night long. But in this particular case, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting to me that Moses also, according to Exodus 24:18 and 34:28, fasted 40 days and 40 nights when the law was being given to him, written by the very finger of God. We find also that he has agents upon this earth that men fear. For example, a man as powerful and as great and as loved as Elijah. All of us love the prophet Elijah. We love to hear about him. We love to study about him. We love to watch him. Well, this prophet was told by Jezebel the queen. She said, "May something be done to her or worse if by tomorrow evening I don't have your head on a pike." And so poor old Elijah ran off and hid himself from the rampages of this wicked king or wicked queen and her husband. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet upon one occasion he condemned fasting. Well, not so much the fasting as showing everybody that you were doing it. He said to his disciples, "Do not be like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast." Maybe they weren't really fasting, but they could make their faces look like they were. And so we learn that the Lord approved fasting among the Jews, and he condemned it as a hypocritical act rather than an act to purify the soul in the presence of God. Jesus taught also that a type of fasting was permissible for his disciples. He said, "When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Don't appear unto men to be fasting, but unto thy Father." In other words, God will know it, but men don't need to. And so Jesus was saying there's some aspects of our Christian life that we are supposed to keep private. We're not supposed to go around all day saying, "Oh, how my tummy aches. I'll be glad when this fast is over." He taught his disciples that they would fast when he had been taken from them in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 and the ones that follow. In the early church, there was some fasting. And when a serious decision was to be made, the disciples would often fast before they made that decision. And an example of that is found in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 2 and 3. When family relationships became burdensome and threatening, according to 1 Corinthians 7:5, it was all right for the disciples in the early church to fast. But I want to say something about fasting, and you check me out in the scriptures and see if it isn't right. He never did command Christians to do it. It's one of those things that's left up to us. We can either do it or not do it, depending on the situation. Fasting was not commanded of Christians as a continuing duty, though the people under the law of Moses found it a continuing duty. But we could fast if we care to at serious times. You know, I went to school with a man by the name of Lemon, and he wasn't a sour person. As a matter of fact, he appeared to be a well-rounded gentleman. But not long ago, he wrote me a letter, and he said, on the email, and in it he said, if you'll send me your address, I'll send you a copy of my latest book. And so I did, and he did. And I let it lie about here and there for a while before I ever got around to reading it. And when I opened to the title page, I found it was a book on Christian fasting. And he listed in his book two or three or four chapters that had the times when Christians were to fast and so on and so forth, fast and pray. And he made the point in his book, wrongly so, but he made the point in his book that all Christians who were good Christians would fast. Well, I know some good Christians who couldn't fast if they wanted to, because they have diseases that won't let them. So that means that they're not good Christians, doesn't it? Brother Guy N. Woods, in his Questions and Answers of the Open Forum at the Freed Hardeman College Lectures, Volume 1, I think it is, pages 251 to 255, he said that, it is not wrong, that is, fasting, is not wrong if it is not dedicated as a required ritual. If you want to do it, he said, Brother Woods is saying, go ahead and do it. Don't require everyone else to do it. If it is sincere, if it is not publicized and done for a show, if it is not abusive to the body, and if it is followed by practical renewal in daily devotion, go ahead and do it. And that sounds to me like very sound advice. I think Brother Woods understood that the Christian was not required by Christ to fast for this cause or that cause. We are hearing a lot more about the Muslim religion today. And we hear that they fast for this and they fast for that and they fast for something else. But it's interesting to note too that when you look into those things, they're not really fasting at all. They just miss two meals out of three in the day. And that's not what I would call a fast. Another lesson that we can learn from the temptation of Jesus is that temptation is not a sin. Every once in a while, I'll have someone come up to me, usually a young person, and they'll say, if you're tempted to do something, but you don't do it, have you sinned? No. Temptation is not a sin. If it were, then Jesus sinned, you see. And yet the writer of the Hebrews letter tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation may come in different ways. It comes from a word in the New Testament which means to be tested or to be put on trial or something of the sort. And it may be to do something immoral, or it may be to be angry with someone. It may cover a number of things. But temptation is not itself a sin. Sometimes the word tempt is used in a good sense to refer to a testing or a trying, or approving of one who is a Christian. God said to Job, or to Satan rather, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Yes, but I can't get into him because you've got me hedged out." And so you know the rest of the story of Job, no doubt. It's a comforting thing to me to be able to look in the Bible and find that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Furthermore, it's a comfort to look into the Scriptures and to learn that he himself tempts no man. God tried Abraham, so the writer of the Hebrews letter said in Hebrews 11:17, but he didn't try him to sin. He didn't put a sinful situation in front of him. What he did was, he said, "You take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, over on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice for me, to me." Well, God knew from the very beginning that he was not going to allow Abraham to do that. But he wanted Abraham to learn that he had to be totally dependent upon him and nothing else. I think it would do us some good in all probability to look at some of the basic avenues that Satan uses when he tempts us or tests us or tries us. If the temptation is for us to commit a sin of a moral nature, then he appeals to the lust of our flesh. To a hungry Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And Jesus said, "No, I won't do that, because it is written that we are to follow God and serve him only." If you want a following for yourself personally, give people something. Loaves and fishes and food and fun and frolic. Give them something. Some of the mega churches in this country became mega churches by doing just that. Up in Columbus, Ohio, about 3/4 of a mile or maybe a mile from where our daughter lives, there is this huge church building called World Harvest Church. And when you enter what we would call their auditorium, they call it a sanctuary, all around this room are flags of other nations. They're out to harvest the world, I guess, would be the symbology behind that. But the Board of Education rents that building each year for their graduation class for Pickerington High, because it's the biggest building in the whole district. It seats pretty close to 5,000 people, and every Sunday it is filled to capacity, so I'm told, by many people who go there. It requires 2 traffic officers to be there when they let out their service and to get the people out of the parking lot and onto the road, and yet stop them sometimes to let the people who are traveling through go through. And in this building, there is a huge stage. I would not be afraid to say that the stage is 3/4 the size of this room, excluding the overflow over there. And they have concerts to keep their young entertained. They have drama to keep those to whom drama appeals entertained. You name it, and they do it. And right outside the door to their auditorium, there is a room with a glass window in it. And that's where they sell the recordings of what went on their stage. Well, I imagine using that and the preaching of the fellow who built the glass cathedral out in California, you could lure in a goodly number, although his church died within a couple of years, or 3 perhaps it was, after he retired. He came out of retirement and attempted to bring it back, but he failed and the bank foreclosed on his $3 million, I think it was, glass cathedral. Well, these people will teach strange things in order to draw audiences like that, or they feed them, or they you know, entertain them some way or another. Jesus never did do that, except in the case of necessity. Twice he fed people, but only because they could not be fed anywhere else. And so the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, whether they deal with morality or whether they deal with such things that we just mentioned, we notice is one of the avenues that Satan uses to get us to sin. Secondly, there's the pride of life. With a sarcastic "if," Satan challenged Jesus upon this occasion to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels would catch him on his way down. And then he quotes scripture. For God has said he will give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. And so Satan says, the Bible teaches, if you want to go to quoting Bible, the Bible teaches that God will take care of you, lest at any time you should stub your toe and fall down. And Jesus, of course, did not fall prey to that particular temptation, because he was not a proud man. He had no pride, not in the worldly sense anyway. And then there's the lust of the eye. People want what they see. And it seems to me that the more extravagant it looks, the more they want it. But that's just my observation. Jesus was shown by Satan all of the kingdoms of the world, all of them. And he said, I'll give you these if you fall down and worship me. And of course, Jesus refused. I heard a long discussion not long ago and didn't get to hear it all, so I read the end of it, between two ministers who were trying to decide whether or not this was a real temptation to Jesus. Well, if you look at the words in the Word of God, we find out that Jesus was to be tempted after he'd fasted 40 days. If two of the things tempted him and the third one didn't, then we must ask, why? Jesus was tempted three times. Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give them to you. Don't be unyielding. Fall down and worship me. Just this once. Just this once. Just do it this once. And Jesus rebuked him. And so you see, we can learn that Satan can even be Mr. Nice Guy when he wants to be. But lastly, we learn that victory over temptation brings benefits to us. I guess that's a good word to use. Jesus stood firm. What'd the devil do? He ran. He ran away from him. He left him. And the Bible says that when he was gone, the angels came and ministered unto him. You wonder what they did. Did they bring him something to eat? Did they bring him something to drink? Did they use their powers as emissaries of God to bring him up after such a terrible round with Satan? Well, we're not told. And I guess we could guess from now until doomsday, and we might hit it and we might not. But you see, those of us who are living today are not promised the aid of angels. We are not promised miraculous, divine intervention when we are tempted in this life. The Apostle Paul told the brethren to whom he wrote his first letter that temptation is common to everybody. But he said, God will with every temptation, not one here and there, God will with every temptation find a way of relieving you of it. We need to be very, very careful that we do not blunder into Satan's field and allow him to tempt us when We should not be there. I had a friend when I was a lad in the congregation, my home congregation, and he was battling the terrible thing called alcoholism. And we used to wonder, you know, on Lord's Day morning, well, will he come forward again this morning or will he not? Because time and time and time again, he would fall down, stumble, fall off the wagon, whatever you want to call it, and he would get drunk. And he was usually disorderly when he was drunk, and so the town policeman would come and arrest him and put him in the jail there until he sobered up. And it got to be an embarrassment, really, to the church. And someone would say, where do you go to church? And you would say, well, I go to the Virginia Avenue Church of Christ. Oh, yeah, I know a fellow goes down there. And they didn't know any good people, but they knew this fellow. And we begged him, and we pleaded with him, and we did everything we knew to do to get him to do right. Finally, one day, Jess Nutter said to him, he came forward and Jess said, what in the world makes you do this? He said, well, Jess, I just can't go in one of those places without having a drink. And Jess said, for heaven's sake, stay out of them. What are you doing in there anyway? And so he kind of gave him a little lecture that morning that took an effect. And he became a much better person. And he stopped going in those places. And I'm a little bit like Jess. I still wonder why he ever went in the first place. There was a man up in our section of the country who was an alcoholic and later became one of the best elders I have known, not in my whole congregation, but somewhere else. And I heard him tell this story. He said, I was so addicted to drink, but after I was converted to Christ, if I had to go downtown in the town where he lived, and I think there were so many bars in that town, they had to drink off one another in order to break even in their cost. But he said, if I had to go downtown, especially in the summertime when the door was open and I could smell that, I knew it would go in. So he said, I never went into the downtown without taking a brother with me. And by 3 or 4 or 5 years, he didn't say exactly how long, he was able to pass those places, door open or closed, on his own. But until he found the strength, he had to draw on the strength of someone else. And wasn't it wonderful that there were people, strong Christian people, who would say to him, sure, I'll walk down the street with you and back up if you like. So Satan can certainly get his hooks into us in ways that we never dreamed that he could. And so Jesus was tempted by Satan. Jesus was real. Satan was real. Temptations were real. The results were real. You know, there is a group of people called the Jesus Seminar who all but deny that the Jesus we know from the New Testament ever lived on this earth. And maybe by this time they have, I quit reading their material 2 or 3 years ago. But all of us from time to time are tempted to sin, aren't we? And if we sin, we know almost immediately that we need to find a private place to bow our knee before God and ask His forgiveness. He'll give it. That's the wonderful thing about God. He'll give it. And He forgives us each time. And so we ought to be very careful not to sin, but if we do, and we all do, then we should, as I said, find that private place as quickly as possible. And bow our knee to God. Jesus was tested. It was a rough test for the human part of him, I'm sure. And sometimes we are too. And we're not Jesus, are we? So we will be tested. No temptation is taking you, but such as is common to man, Paul declared to the Corinthians. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're but with temptation to what? Then the way of escape. He'll show you the way out. Now, sometimes Christians give the impression, at least, that they believe that what he is saying here is miraculous. Help us overcome temptation miraculously. That's not what he said. He said, we show you the way out. We may have to do some reading. We may have to do some reading in that gracious book that we call the New Testament to find the way out. If we're tempted, we do find the way out. We'll make the Spirit stronger and better servants of God. You want to serve God? I do. There was a preacher down in Kissimmee, Florida. When he lived in Kissimmee. And he said on several occasions publicly, it's time for me to die. I want to die in the pulpit. I don't know, it's a whole shot of many people. But one Lord's Day morning, he stepped up into the pulpit, quoted his text, and bowed his head. His wife said he got what he always wanted. Well, I'm happy for that, that he got what he always wanted. Rather than dying in the pulpit, which we should all want, to go to heaven to be with Jesus, he may have, I don't know. I don't know it well enough to know his life. I do know that I was sorry when I wrote the paper and read that minister said in the pulpit. No, we can do it anytime, can't we? Anytime. Are we ready for that vision? Is the question. If in your heart you say to yourself,